It is a glorious thing to lift up our hands, our voices, our souls in worship, to bring to our God the praise and the adoration that He deserves. It is the great and glorious joy of the redeemed, not just in this life, but in the next. One commentator said that our greatest hope in life is God's word and His promises to us, and our greatest joy in this life is to worship Him and to love Him with all our hearts. So with this in mind, let's open up God's Word. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 2. We've made it now to the second chapter of the book of Revelation. We're moving our way fairly slowly. In fact, in this particular lesson this morning, this particular sermon, what I would like to do is just focus on really the opening words of chapter 2, even though I will read the first seven verses to you. This is the first of seven letters. If you remember, in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, John, who is given this vision, and he's given this angelic tour guide, as it were, through these different visions, is being directly addressed by Jesus Himself, who shows him the first of all the visions and then gives its interpretation, that Jesus is standing among the lampstands and He's holding seven stars in His hand. And He says those seven stars are the seven angels of these seven churches. And then He begins to address each of the churches by name. The first, Ephesus, and He writes this: "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you and I praise you for your word. I thank you that you give it to us that we may live by it, that we may be instructed by it. Father, I praise you that you even use this time each week, this time of listening to a sermon, to stir the souls of your people. As weak as a vessel as I am, as foolish as I can be, as mistaken as I can be, Father, it is your ordained purpose to use your preached word to accomplish great and mighty things. So, Father, I pray that I would disappear and that Christ would appear, that His power, His Spirit would be at work through the word this morning, and that your people's hearts would be changed, that you would take your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, you drive it deep into our hearts, that its light would shine in there and we would see our sins that we so easily hang on to and we're so reticent to let go of, and that, Father, you would allow your truth to be truth to us, that we would see sin as sin and we would turn from it and we lay hold of the life that you've called us to, the faithfulness that you've now empowered us to live by the work of your Holy Spirit. So please grant us this grace today. Change us, mold us, shape us, for we ask it all in Christ's precious name. Amen. I don't know if you realize who the owners of the Annapolis Mall are. It's the Westfield Annapolis Mall, if you didn't notice, the big W, the Westfield logo that's out there. And if you drive around the country, you'll see a lot of malls owned by the Westfield Group. What many people don't realize is that this Westfield Group were basically the inventors of the mall. Here in the United States, there was a fellow out in the Midwest, in Ohio, who came up with it. His name was Art Modell, and he made a lot of money doing that and ended up owning the Ravens because of it. But even before Art Modell and before some of the malls that he had come up with, there was a group of people in Australia, Sydney, Australia to be exact, who came up with this concept of enclosing stores from a shopping center into a mall. It was, the weather is so inclement there that it was a practical way of getting shoppers out on hot, dry, and arid days. Well, the Westfield malls grew so large that to celebrate the fact that they owned three of the world's four largest malls, and one of them in Melbourne, and one of them in Sydney. In 1980, the 30th year that their company had been around, they decided to establish a race. It was an ultra marathon between Melbourne and Sydney, between their two malls, 875 kilometers exactly apart. For those of you who don't do math very well, that's 544 miles. And so they called upon the marathon runners of their country to come and run the race, and not one of them finished it. So the next year, they decided to have the race again. Still, no one finished it. The third year, they held the race, and they called upon one of the greatest marathon runners of the day, and he came and he finished the race in 10 days. So finally, in 1983, the Westfield Group, who was sponsoring this ultra marathon race, said, look, let's recruit some of the best marathon runners from around the world. And we want to see if somebody can run this race, this 544-mile ultra marathon, in a week or less. And so they recruited five of the world's best marathoners. They showed up before the race, and as they were getting their information, they were sponsored by Nike and Puma and Asics and Brooks, and they had the finest of clothes. In walked a man wearing overalls and gumboots. He had a little straw hat on, and he walked up to sign up for the race. His name was Cliff Young. And they said, Mr. Young, what is it that you would like us to do for you? I'd like to run in the race. Who's your sponsor? He said, I don't have a sponsor. I just like to run. Well, sir, you realize this race is 875 kilometers long. Do you even have any running shoes? No, I run in my boots. How old are you, Cliff? 61 years old. Cliff Roberts signed up after a lot of fighting with the race organizers, and he lined up on the starting line the morning of the race in his gumboots and his overalls, and he began running. Off went the other runners in their 20s, as fit as could possibly be, in the best running gear that you could have in 1983, and they sprinted ahead of him. Cliff Roberts didn't even run. He kind of went like this, you know, all the way along, up and down the road. All day long, Cliff ran. The goal of the ultramarathoners was to run for 18 hours a day and sleep 6 hours a night. Cliff decided he would just run all night long, so that when the ultramarathoners bed down for the night, he was way behind them. By the time they woke up in the morning, he had passed them. By the third day, the race organizers realized this old 61-year-old man wasn't going to give up. When he had stopped to go to the bathroom and get something to eat, they gave him some running shoes to wear and some sweatpants and a t-shirt that said Westfield Mall on it. And as he ran, they began to come up next to him and ask him questions. Where did you learn to run? Oh, I never did learn to run. Well, why are you running this race? Well, we're a big potato farm over there in the Melbourne area, and we happen to own 2,000 head of sheep as well. And our farm's over 2,000 acres, and when storms come up, I got to run around there. We don't have a tractor, don't have a horse. I've got to run by myself and gather up all the sheep. Sometimes it takes 2 or 3 days to do that. And I run without stopping, straight through the night, and I get them all together. Been doing it since I was 16 years old. Do you really think you can make it all the way to the finish line? Well, I've chased down sheep before. I don't see why I can't do that. And on he went. After the first day, Cliff passed the ultra elite marathon runners. And the best of all the runners from Germany did break the 1 week record. He did it in 6 days and some odd hours. But Cliff passed the finish line in 5 days, 14 hours, and 4 minutes. In all the years that race was run, only one other marathoner from Greece, who now holds every single record from 100 miles to 1,000 miles, was able to beat his record. And of the 7 times he ran it, he only did it twice. Cliff Young, was 61 years old. Of all the people that Westfield Mall would have picked to inaugurate their race or to have the race time broken and have a 1 week or less time established, he was the least likely of all candidates. He showed up with gumboots and overalls. But Cliff knew how to run. He was the least likely, most unlikely of all candidates. And as unlikely as a sheep and potato farmer from Melbourne was, who wore gumboots and overalls, even more unlikely is the person who stands behind this pulpit or any other pulpit in doing the work that God has ordained the church to do. One of the mysteries of how God works in this world is the preached word. And what the opening part of this book, and certainly the opening part of the letter to the Ephesians, reminds those believers and us today is that God has a plan for his church. And he's going to use the most or the least likely of all people to accomplish his work. I shared with you all, I didn't share with the second service, they get the surprise next hour, but I shared with you all last week, if you were here, what the meaning and significance of the first vision of the book of Revelation was. If you remember, John has a vision of a glorious, illuminated Jesus with a thunderous voice, and he sees the fullness of Jesus' glory, and he's standing in the midst of seven lampstands, and he's holding seven stars in his right hand. And then the vision is so important, such a key for John to understand. It's one of the only visions that's clearly explained. Then Jesus directly explains to John at the end of chapter 1, "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." What Jesus doesn't explain, and what has confused commentators for centuries, what exactly does Jesus mean by the seven angels? We typically, in Scripture, think of an angel as being some heavenly being. We have this vision of this winged creature that has a beautiful face and a glorious white flowing robe. But we know that in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word for angel is also the same word for messenger. It was often used by way of double entendre. It had a double meaning oftentimes. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. It was an angelic voice that they heard when the messenger brought good messages, even though they were earthly messengers. Now, the angels that are often shown throughout Scripture are truly heavenly beings. The vision that Jacob has of the ladder that goes from heaven and earth, and there are angels traveling up and down upon it. These are angels. But when Jesus addresses the angels of the churches, some questions pop up into our minds. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." Why in the world would God have an earthly person write a letter to a heavenly being? Can't God just send a heavenly fax right over to him? I mean, zap the message to him? Why does he have to use an earthly creature to write something down? And if he writes it down on a piece of paper, why does the angel even need that? The angel doesn't use paper and books like we use paper and books. He doesn't use a scroll like we use a scroll. It's completely different. Most commentators, and I shared with you last week, William Hendrickson's view, is that the word angel here is directly referring to the person in each of these churches who took the main responsibility of sharing the word of God with these people on a regular basis. Even though they were not in any way the high priests or bishops over those churches, they were not people who carried exceeding unilateral authority that gave them the power to make decisions in those churches. They opened the word of God on a regular basis to those churches. And it was important that the letter be addressed to them, because they had the means to, on a regular basis, from God's word, explain to the people what Jesus wanted them to do. And in specific, in this particular letter, he wanted them to see, first, keep on doing the good things that you're doing. Examine those people who say they are from God, those people who say they are apostles, those people who say they have the truth. Examine them, make sure they really are from God, really are speaking the truth. But also he wanted them to hear, don't forget your first love. You can get so wrapped up in understanding good theology and practicing good theology and filtering out bad theology and pushing away people who don't know the truth that you forget the very essence of your faith. The love that you first had when you first came to know God. Has it ever happened to any of you? Do you remember those first moments, those first days, those first weeks, those first months when the light of the gospel first dawned on you? When your eyes were first opened? When the word of God first began to make sense to you? How excited you were over knowing that your salvation was now secured in Christ by his grace, by his mercy, and you couldn't wait to share that good news with other people. You couldn't wait to tell everybody in your family the things that had just happened to you. And then what happened? You told one of your crusty old uncles the truth and he made fun of you. Or you shared the good news of the gospel with some co-workers and they had questions or perspectives that you didn't have answers for. Soon you began to feel like your knowledge of the gospel was something that was more painful than helpful. And after a few times of being burned, a few times of not seeing any fruit, or having the opposite thing happen that you were hoping to happen, as far as people growing closer to God, you stopped sharing the good news. Or you heard the good news enough times that it became commonplace. Yeah, my sins are forgiven. Yeah, all the bad things I've ever done, all the guilt I've ever had, it's separated from me as far as the east is from the west. Ah, so what? One of the things that the pastor, the preacher, the teacher in the church of Ephesus needed to know is that you need to remind these people on a regular basis of the beauty of the gospel, of the first love that they once had, and to share it on a regular basis. There are some who see this angelic figure, the angel of the church in Ephesus, as a true angel. Man, I wish that were the case. I mean, I would love to picture this great big archangel with big burly arms, you know, and giant wings, and could throw lightning bolts at the church of the angel of Safe Harbor just hanging out over the top of the church, protecting us and protecting everyone around us. Now, there may be guardian angels specifically designed for particular churches, and there certainly are angels that watch out over us and over whole nations and over the church itself. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here and what John is referring to in this particular letter. Why is it that Jesus has to hold these angels in his hand? And why is that important? Why is it important in the opening of this letter to tell John, don't worry, Jesus, the glorious one, is in the midst of the churches and he's holding the angels in his right hand? These were just angels. It wouldn't make much sense. But if these are the pastors of the churches, if these are the teachers and the preachers, it's a great comfort to John and to those people in these churches that the one who is feeding you on a regular basis is being held in Jesus' hand, because they need to be held, because they're weak and they're foolish and they're failures. And that's the first point I want to get across to us today. And it doesn't come directly from this text, but it's inferred by the need that we have to be held in Jesus' hand. And that is, God uses strategically weak people for strategically great purposes. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says about his own ministry in the opening words of 1 Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who now believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, becomes real. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. At the end of this letter, Paul writes this: last of all, I want to remind you, I was one who was untimely born. He appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then I was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. What's the point? That God in his wisdom chooses the weak things in this world to be his messengers. Me, I'm a weak person, as measured out by other people, probably in the same basic category, but we're weak, all of us. The whole description that Paul gives in the opening of 1 Corinthians is he takes those who are nothing, and those are the very people he uses to do something. To shame the wise, he uses the foolish. To shame the strong, he uses the weak. And then he plants in us a message. And for the whole of the church, he takes individuals who, for no other reason except for God's grace, he raises them up and he gives them the gift to teach and to preach. And he gives it in their heart and in their souls this unction to get the message out. But even then, they are so weak and they're so feeble and so frail. I'm so weak, so feeble, so frail, that Jesus has to remind John, don't worry, I'm holding these guys in my hand. Because if I didn't, they'd be a mess. And even though he holds pastors in their hands, have we not seen in our own midst pastors who go astray? Have we not heard of pastors who fall from grace? And I look through the names of the people that I graduated seminary with, all the men who graduated with the degree of a Master's of Divinity, who were setting their hearts upon the pastorate, who were longing to be preachers and teachers. Not even half of them are still in the ministry. The other half or more have either fallen from grace or become disillusioned with the work, and they're no longer serving. So even though Christ is holding us in his right hands, there are still a number, by God's divine purposes, who their weaknesses are so great, or their struggles are so great, that they don't remain in the work. So what does that mean for you? First off, don't forget, you have a very weak and foolish pastor. And for that, you should rejoice. Because God uses the weak to do powerful things. But because he is weak and foolish, he needs a lot of prayer. So pray for me. Pray for my family. Pray for the work that God has called me to do. Because as we're about to see, God uses these weak and foolish creatures who are prone to stumble, struggle with sin just like anybody else, uses these same people to guide the people of God and to encourage the people of God and to challenge the people of God, and in so doing, raise up an army for God that changes the whole world. This strategic weakness, the using of the foolish of the world to shame the learned, guarantees that when something good happens, God gets all the glory. You know, this was the seventh attempt. Safe Harbor Presbyterian Church was the seventh attempt from Annapolis EP Church to start a church. There had been six previous attempts that had all failed. Meeting in Graysonville, meeting in Cambridge, meeting on Kent Island, meeting all around the Eastern Shore. They were trying desperately to start a church over here. It never worked. The search committee had actually found a guy who had great preaching abilities and who was, Joe Cavallaro called him, he was the silver-tongued proclaimer of God's word. And they were really excited. And the last minute, he bailed out and planted a church in Delaware instead. And in their desperation, having no other candidate, my resume floated across their desk. It just happened that a week before my resume had floated across the desks of these people in the core group, that EP Church had asked the core group, it looks like you're not going to plant a church this year. We'd set aside $50,000 to start this work. Can we put it in our building fund? Because we're trying to build a new part on our building. And they said, sure. So now this core group, who had no money and no candidate until my resume floated across the desk, was called upon by God to start a church. And then from that time, when I first notified Sam Elder in July, till January 11th of that year, the next year, 1998, God did amazing things to bring that whole thing together and to plant a church. And he used somebody like me to start it. When I was asked 3 months later, after we had already had more than 200 people in worship on Easter, we were already beyond our budget as far as bringing money in that we had thought we'd bring in for the whole year, the presbytery asked me, what did you do? How'd you pull that one off? How'd you make that one work? And I remember standing up there, and I had a little outline of the things that we did, and it just dawned on me. I set my notes aside, and I looked at the whole presbytery, and I said, you know what? God was just waiting until somebody weak enough came by that he could use him so that when something good happened, God would get all the glory. And everybody looked around and said, yep, must have been it. I mean, it was obvious. That's what God does. That's how God works. And not only does he use strategic weakness to do strategically great things, but he also uses something peculiar and particular through that weak person, the strategic delivery of preaching. Of all the means that God could use to build up his body, to strengthen the church, to advance the kingdom, why preaching? If you think about, preaching is so archaic, so antiquated. At least we have some things up on the wall here, you know, you shine once in a while. But, you know, we live in a day and age where we have multimedia presentations. We have smoke and lasers and all kinds of things. Why preaching? Couldn't we put together like a really cool 15-minute montage of all the things that I'm supposed to say with great effects and show it, and that'd be it? Why preaching? When Nineveh, the great city, evil city, who had been the enemy of God's people for generations, reached its zenith, its pinnacle of wickedness and debauchery, God raised up a particularly weak individual. And of all the means that he could use to bring repentance to the great city of Nineveh, he used preaching. If you read the opening words of the book of Jonah, you see that Jonah gets the word from God that he is to go to Nineveh and preach. He's like, I don't want to preach. I don't want to go there because I'm afraid if I preach, they'll repent. If they repent, they'll receive forgiveness. And I hate those people. Those Ninevites are nasty people. So God swallows him with a whale. You know, first, he chases him with a great storm, causes everybody on the ship to get angry at him, throw him overboard, and then swallow him with a great fish. We don't know if it's a whale or a fish, but he gets swallowed, and he stays in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. While he's there, still alive, miraculously taken care of by God, he has a revelation. Maybe God wants me to preach. And so he gets spit out on the shore, and this is what we read from Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. He told him to preach. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in its breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going just a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And as he preached, the people of Nineveh believed God, and they called for a fast, and they put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the very least of them. The whole city repents. From one reluctant preacher who didn't want to preach, now smelling like seaweed in the inside of a fish, goes and starts talking, and the whole city repents. How? Why? Jesus had all of the Father's glory. He had all of his authority, all of his power. He emptied himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. He came in human likeness. And the centerpiece of his earthly ministry was preaching. Of all the things he could do, sure, he healed people. He did miracles. But these were things that as the king walked through his kingdom, he just set right. But the main point of what he was doing was preaching. Listen to what he says to his disciples in Luke 4. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any illnesses and who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus. And he laid hands on every one of them and he healed them. And the demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked the demons and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went to a desolate place to pray. And the people sought him out, and they came to him and would have kept him there to continue doing his miracles and to keep him from leaving. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this very purpose." And so he began preaching in all the synagogues of Judea. Of all the things the Son of Man could do, he was preaching. And in the power of the preached word, thousands were being cut to the quick and followed after him and longed to hear more words from his lips. Yes, they loved to see his healing power. They loved to have their friends and neighbors and relatives healed and demons cast out. But the very essence of his ministry, his earthly ministry, was preaching. Look at the book of Acts. It begins with this great sermon from the least likely of all the apostles to preach, Peter, the unlearned fisherman. He steps up in a crowd of Pentecost and starts preaching. And he preached with many words, it says. And at the end of his sermon, there are 3,000 people who are begging for salvation, falling on their knees and repenting, and being added to the number of those who are being saved. Throughout the whole book of Acts, you have Peter, you have Paul, you have James, you have John, and they're delivering messages, and the fruit of their messages, even though these were unlearned men, the book of Acts tells us that the synagogue officials and the temple officials were stunned to see and to hear these men preach because they were unlearned men, but they noted that these men had been with Jesus. They were the least likely of candidates to be used by God to change the world. This ragtag group of apostles, disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, no account people, no official learning, no standing among the people that they came to minister to initially. They were not experts in the law. They were not officials in the synagogues. They were not high-ranking officials in the temple. But God used these people through the preaching of the word. And so when Paul, who had experienced these things firsthand, writes to the pastor of Ephesus, Timothy, he writes this, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist so that you will fulfill your ministry." God, in his wisdom, has chosen preaching and weak people like pastors to be the very mechanism that fuels the church, that brings a complete change to this world. If Paul had not gone on his first, second, third, and fourth missionary journeys, if these men had not preached, if they had not been used by God, the world would be a completely different place. It absolutely turned the world upside down. Thousands upon thousands of people were being cut to the quick. Their hearts were pierced by the preached word. So what does that have to do with you and me? Well, it has a lot to do with me. I know I'm a preacher. But what does that have to do with the gathered church? This: pray for your pastor. Pray for me. Pray for our pastor search. We're still looking for an assistant pastor. He serves in a similar function. Pray for the preached word to be powerful. And pray that you would be great receptors of the preached word. Not just my preached word. But you ought to be getting online and looking up sermons and listening to sermons from other great preachers. And listen to those words. The power of those words brought by God and His Holy Spirit to convict. Yes, it may have been addressed to a church in Minnesota or to Alabama or California, but still, the same Holy Spirit can take those same words and drive them deep into your hearts. Be students of the preached word. And not just for your own edification, but for the protection of the whole flock. So that when you hear one of these weak vessels make a silly mistake like I'm prone to do, you're aware of it and can bring it to my attention or to the elders' attention so that the church remains firm and steadfast. The great encouragement in the opening of this book to John and to the seven churches and to all churches in all ages is Jesus is in our midst. He hasn't left us, and He is the all-glorious one. He is the one who is king and ruler, and He will defend us and protect us and use us in a forward advancement of the kingdom. And He's holding those who bring the word of God in His right hand. And He's saying, I will use the preached word to change this world. Now, next week we'll get into the bulk of this particular letter about how the preached word fuels our first love. Why it is that we need the gospel preached to ourselves over and over and over and over again. How prone we are to leave our first love. My encouragement to you all as you leave here today is be students of God's word and be listeners to God's word. Listen to not just my sermons, there are better sermons out there. Listen to sermons and put them into practice and see how God uses the preached word in your life and in this world. And may we be as faithful hearers and faithful doers, those that God uses to bring His good news to this lost and dying world. May we be faithful ambassadors, as though God were making His ministry of reconciliation to this lost world through us. May we be faithful in completing this task for His glory and for our joy. For we ask it in His name. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for how You remind us over and over again of Your great wisdom that exceeds our ability to understand, that You use the weak of this world to do great things. Father, there are many who are gathered here today who feel like they are incapable, too weak, ill-prepared to be Your messenger, to be Your ambassador. Father, remind them that's Your very plan, to use people who seem to be nobody or nothing to accomplish great things. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You that You hold the church and its pastors in Your hand and that You're in our midst, all for our good and Your glory. And we lift this up in Christ's precious name. Amen.